The following message was delivered on August 29, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. From the beginning of this letter up through verse 6 of chapter 4, in response to the heresies of his readers' former teachers, and for the stated purpose that they whose assurance of salvation had been shaken may know that they have eternal life, John has repeatedly addressed three main issues. By inspiration of the Spirit of God, he has said everyone who is a true child of God is habitually trusting in Jesus as the Christ. Everyone who is a true child of God is habitually obedient to the Word of God. And everyone who is a true child of God is habitually loving his brethren. And up through verse 6 of chapter 4, John's letter to these Christian brethren has been a systematic repetition of these three characteristics of a true child of God. And that for the purpose that the assurance of his readers might be strengthened. But then, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, John then brings this letter to a close. And from verse 7 of chapter 4 up through verse 5 of chapter 5, we find John's conclusion concerning this subject of love of the brethren. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5 and going through verse 12, we find John's conclusion concerning the identity of Christ. But then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5, John begins his final paragraph by addressing what I am calling John's conclusion concerning certainties for the child of God. Now, in our previous study of last Lord's Day, we are two Lord's Days ago, we looked at the first two of these certainties. We looked at the certainty of eternal life, and then secondly, the certainty of answered prayer. Now, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 5 and going through the end of the letter, this morning we're going to look at the last three of these certainties for the child of God as I have noted them on the board. First of all, we will look at the certainty of experimental righteousness, then the certainty of fellowship with God, and finally, the certainty of the identity and work of Jesus. First of all, then, the certainty of experimental righteousness. Notice what John says in verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that whosoever has been begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. We know that whosoever has been begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. Now here we find John's concluding remarks concerning one of the major issues in this letter, and that is the issue of sin in the child of God. And he began addressing this subject all the way back in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of this letter, he makes it clear that the child of God does still sin. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Including himself, including the Apostle John himself, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it is clear that he is not speaking here of sinless perfection. Well, if John is not speaking of sinless perfection, what does he mean when he says in verse 18 of chapter 5, we know that whosoever has been begotten of God sinneth not? Well, he means that whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. The word which is translated sinneth in verse 18 is a present tense verb, a type of verb that we have seen over and over and over again in this letter, a type of verb which speaks of continuing, habitual activity. It is the same kind of verb that John uses back in chapter 3 of verse 3 of chapter 2. Turn back to 1 John 2 and verse 3 for just a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 3. He uses this same kind of verb. Notice what he says. And in this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this word translated keep is a present tense verb speaking of keeping God's commandments as a continual, habitual activity. Speaking of keeping God's commandments as a pattern of life. The same kind of verb is used in chapter 3 and verse 6. Look there with me. 1 John 3 and verse 6. John says, whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knows him. Now both of these words, which are translated by our English word sinneth, are present tense verbs. Verbs which speak of continuing, habitual, ongoing activity. So John is saying here, whosoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whosoever practices sin has not seen him, neither knows him. The same type of verb is used in verse 9 of chapter 3. Look down there with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. John says, whosoever has been begotten of God doeth no sin. This word, which is translated by our English word doeth, is a present tense verb. What John is saying is whosoever has been begotten of God habitually does no sin. All of these present tense verbs speak of what one does as a pattern of life. So you see now back in 1 John 5:18, John is simply repeating what he has already said several times in this letter. He says, we know that whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. As a pattern of life, whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. So you see, the true child of God does not just possess a positional righteousness in the sight of God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The true child of God also possesses an experimental righteousness, and a righteousness which is part of his own experience. He is no longer characterized as one who practices sin. And in the words of 1 John 2:5, he is one who is keeping, as a pattern of life, one who is keeping the Word of God. And notice in verse 18 of chapter 5, this is a universal principle. Notice what John says. And we know that whosoever... And we know that whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. This word, whosoever, is a translation of the Greek word pos, a word which means all or every. And with the participle which follows it, it is literally translated, everyone who has been begotten. It's not just some of those who have been begotten of God who do not practice sin. By inspiration of the Spirit of God, John writes, whosoever, that is, everyone who has been begotten of God, does not practice sin. What is he saying to us? He's saying to us that habitual, experimental righteousness is a distinguishing characteristic of every person who has been begotten of God. Every person who has been born of God. And John makes it very clear here that there are no exceptions. Now, he's already told us that no one in chapter 1 is sinless. No one, including me, says John, is without sin. Now he tells us that no one who has been born of God continues to practice sin. No one is sinless. But anyone and everyone who has been begotten of God, who has been born of God, does not continue to practice sin. That, says John, is something of which we are certain. Notice the language again in verse 18. We know. We know that whosoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. This is not just the speculation of an aging apostle. This is a Spirit-inspired certainty. And we know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin. But then John goes on in this same verse to give the reason why this is so. Notice again verse 18. We know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin, but he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. But he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. Now before we go too far here, let me point out that there is a difference of opinion as to the translation of this last part of the verse and the interpretation of the last part of verse 18. You who have the King James translation or the New King James or the Old American Standard will read this portion being translated as, "But he that was begotten of God keeps himself." Now you who have the New American Standard will find the translation, "But he who was born of God keeps him." And there is Greek manuscripts to support both of these translations. In the King James, the New King James, and the Old American Standard, the child of God keeps himself. In the New American Standard, the child of God is being kept by someone else. And in a sense, both of these things are true. In Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, beginning in verse 12, the apostle says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure." The child of God is to work out his own salvation, while at the same time, God is at work, working in him the willing and the doing of the very thing that he's supposed to be working out. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, the apostle says of the people of God, who by the power of God are guarded, but then he adds, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The child of God, says Peter, is guarded by the power of God. But that guarding, says Peter, is through faith, a faith which, of course, is exercised by the child of God. So there is a sense that in the words of 1 John 5:18, God keeps His people, and we keep ourselves. But the question is not, are both of those things possible? The question is, which one of these did John have in mind when he wrote 1 John 5:18? Was he saying, he that was begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not? Or was he saying, he that was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one touches him not? Well, I suggest that John was saying the latter. He was saying, he, and the he here is the Son of God, he that was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one touches him not. And the reason I suggest that that is so is because in the first part of the verse, the begotten of God are clearly plural. The begotten of God in the first part of the verse are clearly plural. Pos, everyone who has been begotten of God. That clearly is speaking of more than one. Everyone who is begotten of God. But in the second part of the verse, the begotten of God is singular, literally translated, the one who was begotten of God. So in the first part of the verse, clearly plural. In the second part of the verse, the begotten of God is singular. Also, there's a difference in the tenses of the participles which describe the two. The begotten of God in the first part of the verse are described with perfect passive participles. They have been begotten of God in the past, and the effects of them having been begotten of God continue into the present. That's the way the first begotten of God is described. The begotten of God in the second part of the verse is described by an aorist passive participle. This one was begotten of God at a point in the past without anything being said about any continuing effects. That suggests, it doesn't prove, but it suggests that John is not speaking of the same persons when he speaks in the first part of the verse as those begotten of God, and in the second part of the verse as one begotten of God. So I propose that the first begotten of God is a reference to the children of God, and the second begotten of God is a reference to the Son of God, a term which in this very letter John uses to describe Christ. Look back up in verse 9 of chapter 4. Notice how he describes the Son of God in verse 9 of chapter 4. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So John has already used this term to speak of the Son of God. So I suggest to you that John's point in verse 18 of chapter 5 is that the reason why everyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin is because the Son of God is keeping, another present tense verb, is continually keeping him, with the result of that keeping being that the evil one cannot touch him, cannot grasp him, cannot lay hold on him. So why is it that the evil one has no power over those born of God? Why is it that the evil one cannot entice the true child of God back into a lifestyle of sin? Why is it that everyone who has been born of God possesses experimental righteousness? John tells us that it is because the Son of God, He that was begotten of God, keeps him. Those things, says John, are things of which we are certain. Notice the verse again. We know. And that's a very key verse in all of these, or a very key phrase in all of these certainties. All five of these certainties are introduced with the term we know. We know that everyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin. But he, that is the Son of God, he that was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now that we have looked at John's third certainty for the child of God, the certainty of experimental righteousness, the second thing John addresses, or the second thing we will look at this morning, is the certainty of fellowship with God. The certainty of fellowship with God. Notice verse 19 of chapter 5. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And notice again how John introduces this statement with the word we know. It's actually one word in the Greek, in the English it's two words. Notice how he introduces this statement with the words we know. And even though he introduces all five of these concluding certainties in that way, these words are particularly important for this fourth certainty. Now remember the background of the letter. John's readers had been subjected to the teaching of those he calls in chapter 2 and verse 18, antichrists. These false teachers professed to be in fellowship with God. John alludes to that back in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie. Their fellow teachers walked contrary to God's truth, yet they professed to be in fellowship with God. These false teachers also professed to know God. In verse 4 of chapter 2, John says, he that says, I know him, but keeps not his commandments, is a liar. Their former teachers saw no need to be concerned with the law of God, yet they professed to know God. In the words of verse 19 of chapter 5, their profession was that they were of God. In fact, John echoes that claim in those very words back in chapter 4. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Notice how many times he uses the term of God. Beginning in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ, having come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. So clearly in this passage, in the first three verses of chapter 4, John is addressing the claim of their former teachers to be of God. They claim to be God's representatives. They claim to be the messengers of God. They claim to be the true people of God. And John responds to that in the very next verse, in verse 4 of chapter 4, by saying, you are of God. They claim to be of God. They profess to be of God. But he says, you, his readers, that is the true people of God among his readers, you are of God, my little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They, he says, are of the world. So their former teachers made a claim to being of God. And those of John's readers who did not follow their teaching were, according to these exclusivistic Gnostics, not of God. And John has spent this entire letter refuting that premise. That's what this whole letter has been about. Repeatedly and from several different directions, John has said everyone who is a true child of God is habitually trusting in Jesus as the Christ. Why did he spend so much time on that issue? Why did he spend so much time on that issue? To show his readers who were and who were not of God. Repeatedly and from several different directions, John has said, everyone who is a true child of God is habitually obedient to the Word of God. Why did he say that? Why did he do that? Why did he spend so much time on that issue? To show his readers who were and who were not of God. Repeatedly and from several different directions, John has said, everyone who is a true child of God is habitually loving the brethren. Why did he do that? To show his readers who were and who were not of God. And now when he comes to his conclusion, he says once again, we know that we are of God. He's reemphasizing what he's been saying all along. We know that we are of God. He doesn't say how we know that. Because that's what he's been doing this entire letter. He doesn't go back and rewrite the entire letter explaining to them how they know that they are of God. That's what he's been doing for five chapters. He simply concludes by saying, we know, we are certain that we are of God. In contrast to your former teachers who said they knew that they were of God. Based upon five chapters of searching evidence, we know that we are of God. But the opposite side of that coin being, and the whole world lies in the evil one. The whole world, that is, all of those who are not of God. The whole world which is in rebellion against God, including their former teachers, is the implication here, lie in the evil one. He's already assured his readers in the previous section that the evil one cannot touch those who have been born of God. But that is not so for those who are not of God. The whole world, he says, lieth in the evil one. Not only can the evil one touch them, here he is saying all those not of God are in his grasp already. They lieth in the evil one. Two certainties in this verse. First of all, he says to those who are the true people of God, we know that we are of God. And with the "we know" being understood as introducing the entire statement, he says, "We know that the whole world lieth in the evil one." Now that we have looked at the certainty of experimental righteousness and the certainty of fellowship with God, the last of John's concluding remarks centers around the certainty of the identity and work of Jesus. And at this point, John has come around full circle. Remember, he began this letter by bearing witness to the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That's how he began. That's what the first four verses of this letter are all about. He began at that point by bearing witness to the truth that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. And now he concludes with that same crucial subject. Because remember, their former teachers did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. They taught that Jesus was just a mere man upon whom the divine Christ came at his baptism, but then departed before his crucifixion. So the last words they will hear from John will be another reminder of this very crucial, this matter of life and death issue. That's the last thing he's going to leave with them, because that is the crucial issue of this entire letter. For unless Jesus is the Son of God, unless Jesus is the Christ, there is no salvation. Look with me at verse 20 and 21 as he addresses this subject of the certainty of the identity and work of Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 20 and 21. "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding in order that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now in these two verses, John states three things which are known, and then based upon those three things, he gives one final exhortation. The first of those three things is found in the first part of verse 20. Notice what he says again in 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God is come." And of course, in this context, clearly John is speaking of the incarnation. In this context, clearly he's speaking of the incarnation. He is speaking of the Son of God coming by taking upon himself human flesh. Here he is taking one final shot at their former teachers. One final shot at these Gnostics whose dualistic philosophy prohibited any contact between the divine Son of God and the human Jesus. Their philosophy prohibited that. So John says, in the face of that, we know that the Son of God is come. And of course, when he says, "we know," he is alluding back to all that he's dealt with in this letter already on this particular subject. As I mentioned earlier, in the first four verses of chapter 1, he deals with this subject. He says to his readers that the one which we have heard, the one which we have seen with our eyes, the one which we have beheld and our hands have touched, was not just the human Jesus, as their Gnostic teachers had taught. But he was the one who was from the beginning. He was the one who was with the Father. The one who has been made known, has been manifested to us. The Son of God, says John, was made known in a way that you could hear him. He was made known in a way that you could see him. And he was made known in a way that you could touch him. Then we move on to chapter 5, where he addresses the same subject. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, he calls three witnesses, remember, three witnesses to testify to the truth that the one at the baptism, the one in the waters of the baptism, was the same one on the cross at the crucifixion. And in that portion, he called the Spirit of God as a witness. He called the baptism of John as a witness. And he called the crucifixion itself as a witness, to bear witness that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in the waters of baptism, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was also upon the cross. And now in the conclusion of this letter, with those previous discussions in mind, he says to his readers, "We know that the Son of God is come." His having come is certain. Contrary to your former teachers who said that the one who came through Mary's womb was just another mere mortal, contrary to that heresy, John says, "We know. We know that the one who came was the Son of God. We know that the Son of God is come." But then secondly, with the words "we know" being understood as including this entire verse, notice what else he says in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know Him that is true." And has given us an understanding in order that we might know Him that is true. Here John is telling his readers of one of the results of the coming of the Son of God. "He has given us," says John, an understanding about what? "In order that we might know Him that is true." And of course, Him that is true here is speaking of God the Father. Look down in the next statement, and that will verify that. Notice what he says. "And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ." So the Him that is true is the Father of Jesus Christ. So here John is telling his readers that the Son has come to reveal the Father. That's the point that he's making. Not only do we know that He has come, also we know that He has come to reveal the Father. And the point that he is making here is the point that is very clearly echoed in the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 in verse 18, John says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Exactly the same thing that he's saying here in 1 John 5:18. The Son of God has come to give an understanding to the people of God in order that the people of God might know who is the true God. That's the point he's making. In order that the people of God might know Him that is true. And this word, which is translated "true," is the Greek word alethenos, which means to be true or real or genuine. And in light of the fact that in the next verse, John uses the word idols, I suggest that a better translation, a translation which better fits the immediate context, is our English word genuine or real. John is saying, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know Him that is genuine, Him that is the real God. That is, as opposed to the idols that he will speak of in the next verse. And this is a particularly crucial statement in light of the background of this letter. Remember, their Gnostic teachers professed to know the real God. That was their profession. They knew the real God. In fact, they professed to have exclusivistic knowledge of the real God. That's what they professed, and that anyone who did not have the God that they had did not have the real God. But remember, they refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. So in essence, they professed to know God apart from the one that God had sent to reveal Himself. That's the point that John is making here. He's taking another shot at these false teachers. They profess to know the true God, but yet they reject the one that God has sent to reveal Himself. How could they know the true God if they reject His messenger? How could they know the true God if they reject the one that God has sent to make himself known? So what John is suggesting here is that their former teachers could not know the real God, because in the words of Hebrews 1, they had not embraced the one through whom God had spoken at the end of these last days. So to further strengthen their assurance that they knew the true God, John says, not only do we know that the Son of God is come, also we know that the Son of God has given us an understanding in order that we might know the true God. But then there's a third thing John states as being known. Again, assuming that the word "we know" introduces this entire section, notice what he says in the latter part of verse 20. 1 John 5:20. He adds, "And understood, we know, and we know that we are in him that is true. We are in him that is real. We are in him that is genuine, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." The third thing we know, says John, is that we are not joined to a false God. One thing we know is that we are not joined to a false God. We are in him that is the true God. We are in the real God. We are in the genuine God. And who is this God who is the true God? Who is this God who is the real God? He is the one whose Son is Jesus Christ. All of these statements that he's making have all kinds of overtones to his readers who have been influenced by those who said the real God and Jesus are not really related at all. So you see the overtones of this. The real God is the one whose Son is Jesus Christ. He is not just the Father of Christ. He is the Father of the Christ who is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the point that he's making. Another shot at their former teachers. They would agree, the former teachers would have agreed that God the Father had a Son. And they would have agreed that the Christ was from the Father. But they would not have agreed that the Son of God the Father and the Christ and Jesus of Nazareth were all the same person. They would not have agreed to that. And here John says they are absolutely wrong. Because not only do we know that the Son of God has come, and not only do we know that he has given us an understanding in order that we might know the real God, we also know that we are in the real God. We are in him that is true because we are in his Son. And who is his Son? His Son is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. So he's pulling all those things together that he's been addressing throughout this letter. So here in this final certainty, this certainty which I have called the certainty of the identity and work of Jesus, but which actually contains much more than that. Here in this final certainty, John pulls together all the strands of what he has taught in this letter concerning the person and the work of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who had been rejected by their former Gnostic teachers, but the one through whom his readers had been made right with the true, with the genuine, with the real God. And with those things having been said, in the last part of verse 20 and in verse 21, John gives his readers one final exhortation. Notice what his parting words are to his readers. "This is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols." This is the true God and eternal life. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. And here we come to one of the many places in 1 John where the commentators do not agree. Some seize upon the likelihood that this letter was written to the church in Ephesus, and remembering that Ephesus was a city of many idols, suggest that John is here speaking of physical images of the Greek gods, images of the Roman gods, and that John is exhorting them in the words of one commentator, many of them being converts from paganism, exhorting them to guarding themselves lest they slip back into pagan idolatry. Now, I suppose that is one possible interpretation, but if that is true, then it has come right out of the blue, because up to this point in five chapters of this letter, not one word has been said to suggest this kind of idolatry. And it seems strange to me that John would wait until the last word of the letter to introduce a new issue. That seems strange to me, and I propose that he is not introducing a new issue. I suggest that the idolatry of which he speaks here is the idolatry of bowing to the false god of their former teachers. The idolatry of bowing to the false god of their former teachers. Notice verse 20 again. In verse 20, he identifies the Father of Jesus Christ as him that is true. In the same verse, just before he exhorts his readers to guard themselves from idols, he says, speaking of the Father of Jesus Christ, this is the true God. And clearly these things are said in the context of this entire letter, which was written according to verse 26 of chapter 2, concerning them that would lead you astray. And for the purpose of refuting their teaching, part of which was the promotion of their God, who was certainly not the God of the Apostle John. So I suggested in verse 21, John is taking one last shot at their former teachers and at the false God of their former teachers, and he is ending this letter to his little children in the faith by exhorting them one last time to be on guard against the heresy that is being that he has been addressing in the past five chapters. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. Who's the this? The this that he's been talking about all along. The Father of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. The Father of Jesus, the Christ, is the true God and eternal life is only in him. Therefore, he says to his readers, my little children, guard yourselves from any other so-called gods, with the reference being to the God of their false teachers. This morning we have considered the last three certainties for the child of God as recorded in the conclusion of the Epistle of 1 John. The first was the certainty of experimental righteousness. In verse 18 of chapter 5, the apostle says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin, but he that was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. It is certain, says John. It is certain that because of the Son of God's keeping his people from the clutches of the evil one, that everyone, without exception, who has been born of God, does not practice sin. The second issue John addressed is the certainty of fellowship with God. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, that is, all of those who are not of God, lieth in the evil. It is certain, says John, that we are of God. Of course, the we being those who are characterized by the things that he's written in this letter. It is certain, he says, that we are of God. But just as certain is that those who are not characterized by the things written in this letter, those who are not of God, lieth in the evil, are already in his grasp. And then the third issue John addresses is the certainty of the identity and the work of Jesus. He says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true,
even in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is certain, says John, that the Son of God has come. Not just the human Jesus, but it is certain that the Son of God has come. And just as certain is that he has revealed to his people the true God. And just as certain is that those who are in his Son, Jesus Christ, are in the true God. With one final exhortation, my little children, guard yourselves against any so-called gods. Now, as we bring this study to a close, let me again remind you of John's stated purpose for writing this particular letter to these particular people. Early in the letter, in verse 4 of chapter 1, John says, "These things we write in order that your joy may be made full." In verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray." In verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "These things I write unto you in order that you may know you have eternal life, even unto you," or that is, unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God. And when we put all of those verses which state his purpose together, we see that John's intention was to address the teachings of those who were seeking to lead them astray, in order that his readers' assurance of a saving relationship with God and the joy which is tied to that assurance might be strengthened. Now, clearly, these false teachers had caused them to question their standing before God. And John is writing this letter primarily for the purpose that the true people of God among his readers would be comforted. And as we come to this final portion of John's conclusion, we have again been reminded of one of the major issues that John has addressed in an effort to reach this intended goal, which I have just summarized. Using one of the favorite words of their former teachers, John says, "We know." They were the Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the word to know. And here he is using one of their favorite words, and he uses it five times in the conclusion of this letter. So every time he opens his mouth or puts his pen down and writes, "We know," he's taking another shot at these Gnostics. So using one of their favorite words, John says, "We know. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin." A very clear, unambiguous concluding statement of the truth he has addressed several times in this letter already. Back in chapter 1, he speaks of this very same thing. He speaks of those who have fellowship with God as being characterized as walking in the light rather than walking in darkness. In chapter 2, he speaks of one who knows God as being one who is habitually keeping his commandments. One who, as a pattern of life, is keeping the Word of God. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he speaks of one who has been begotten of God, one who is born of God, as being one who does not practice sin. In fact, says John, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And therefore, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And now when he comes to his conclusion and reiterates those things he wants them to remember, these are the things he is coming to his own conclusion. He is coming to a summary of the entire letter. He's reiterating those things he wants them to remember. And he again says, everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin. Of that, says John, we are certain. We know. Now, this truth was intended by John to strengthen the assurance of his readers. That was his intention, to strengthen the assurance of his readers. It was intended to strengthen the assurance of the true people of God among his readers, because the true people of God, even though like John himself could not say, "We have no sin," true people of God did not practice sin. On the contrary, they were characterized, says John, by experimental righteousness. And therefore, those who were righteous as a pattern of life would be strengthened in their assurance by the words, "Everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin." So you can see how this would strengthen the assurance of a true child of God. Now the question I want to ask you here this morning is, what do these words do for you? What do these words do for you? Listen. Everyone, without exception, everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin. Or to repeat that from the positive perspective, everyone who has been born of God is characterized by experimental righteousness. What do these words do for you? As you look at your own pattern of life, does this truth cause you to know that you have eternal life? Or does it cause you to doubt that the root of the matter is in you? And remember, there is no third category here. There is no third category. And look at verse 19 again. John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one." There's no third category. Either we are of God with the accompanying characteristics of one who is a child of God, or we are counted with the whole world which lies in the evil one. He says the same thing back in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, "In this the children of God are made known, and the children of the devil." Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. No third category. Everyone in this room is either a child of God and is practicing righteousness, not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, practicing righteousness, or is a child of the devil and is practicing sin. Everyone in this room falls into one of those two categories. May God use these studies to strengthen the assurance of those who are the true people of God, while at the same time exposing those who are deceived, that they may see their desperate situation and, before it is too late, turn to Christ. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are again thankful for your word through your servant John. We are thankful, as we have studied this letter, how John has been so clear, how John has been so unambiguous in his statements. Our Father, how could we possibly misunderstand what has been said here? So, our Father, we ask that you would take these things that we have learned, that you would cause us to examine our lives in light of these things. Help us to examine our lives and, with Judgment Day honesty, seek to determine if the pattern of our life is one of righteousness or one of sin. And if there is a pattern of righteousness, help us, our Father, to know that we have eternal life. Because only a pattern of righteousness can only be produced by the work of the Spirit of God. But our Father, if we, in examining our lives, see a pattern of sin, we ask that you would cause us to jettison our false professions and to turn to the only hope for sinners and turn from our sin. We ask, our Father, that you would bless these studies to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives. Cause us not just to receive these things as intellectual truths, but cause us to put them into practice in our daily lives. We plead for these mercies in the name of our Lord Jesus.